Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 10. Pick up there at verse 5. We've got a lengthier passage for our consideration this morning. May or may not correspond to the length of the sermon. We'll see. Won't make any promises. Brevity and clarity was John Calvin's approach. Former pastor of mine said, I'll be as brief as I can, but as thorough as I need to be. Now let's stand together for this reading of God's Word as we'll read verses 5 through 34 of Isaiah chapter 10. This is God's holy word. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and to her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand is found like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Iath, he has passed through Migron, at Michmash he stores his baggage. They've crossed over the pass, at Geba they lodge for the night, Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim, give attention, O Lisha. O poor Anathoth, Madmena is in flight, the inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the bows with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. As far as the reading of God's holy word, you can be seated. Now, in the previous section, we saw the Lord's unrelenting anger. Now, that anger expressed against the northern kingdom of Israel. We saw that he would judge them for their arrogance and pride, for their injustice, for their rampant wickedness. And four times in that passage from chapter 9, verse 8, all the way through chapter 10, verse 4, four times we read that refrain. It comes there at the end of verse 4 that moves into our passage today. For all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. And what we saw was that hand of the Lord that so often is seen as an image of salvation, really a picture of rescue, reaching out to lift up. But the hand of the Lord was expressed in this way as a metaphor of judgment. The hand of the Lord being extended out to judge Israel. Well, now as we move on, we see a little bit of more of what we saw last week. As we move on through chapter 10, we find, yes, it is indeed the Lord's hand that is against Israel. But in that hand, he wields a tool. He wields as a tool an instrument of judgment, something he will use, a rod. And that rod he refers to is the nation of Assyria. As we've seen over and over again, Isaiah's message is not only one of judgment, it is a message of salvation. And so we find salvation here. The Lord always has his people in mind, even when they come under his judgment. And what we now find is that when the Lord is finished wielding Assyria as a tool in his hand to judge Israel, his anger that is directed against Israel is then going to be redirected towards Assyria. And he's going to judge the very tool that he's used, the very instrument that he's employed to judge his people with. And so Assyria has been used by the Lord to judge. Now they, in turn, will be judged by the Lord. We find there yet remains a purpose for Israel. There is a purpose of God in accordance with his covenant promises to his people that he will establish again for them a remnant. He will preserve a remnant for himself who will be faithful. They will return to their God. Remember, we've been seeing all along, God's purpose is not ultimately for Israel and Judah to annihilate them, but rather to restore them. And we learn this great or overarching truth that was present then, it is present now, it is a truth that is present in every age, and that is that the Lord is sovereign over all things, including major world powers and major world events. And that he providentially brings all things to pass with a special eye on his church, a special concern for his people. And so the truth that we'll see today from the remainder of Isaiah chapter 10 is that the Lord of hosts is the Lord of history who orchestrates all things with his people in mind. We hear this title for God used again and again, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord God of hosts that we see here. Verse 23, the Lord God of hosts. Again, verse 26, the Lord of hosts. Verse 33, the Lord God of hosts. This Lord of hosts is the Lord of history who orchestrates all things with his people in mind. Now we'll look at this main point under two headings, and those headings are reflected in the sermon title today. We're going to see, first of all, in verses 5 to 19, the pride of Assyria rebuked. The pride of Assyria rebuked. And then in verses 20 to 34, the people of Israel restored. People of Israel restored. Pride rebuked, people restored. Let's look, first of all, then at this first part, to see the pride of Assyria rebuked. And the first thing that we read in verse 5 is a woe being pronounced against Assyria. Woe to Assyria. Now, a woe, as you know, is a severe declaration of doom that is sure to come for an unrepentant people. But what is ironic here is that the woe being pronounced is against God's own rod. He calls it here, the rod of my anger. Again, it's that tool, that instrument that he's using, Assyria is, to judge Israel. But now he's pronouncing the woe upon them as he will redirect his anger against them after he's through using them to accomplish his purposes. The rod of his anger, the staff of his fury. He sends it in verse 6 against a godless nation. He's sending Assyria, who is itself a godless nation, against a godless nation in Israel, the northern kingdom. So why then this woe? He is causing Assyria to judge Israel. He is the one, he says, in his, they are the people of his wrath that he is commanding in verse 6 to take the spoil and seize the plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Why then this woe? Why would God be angry with them? That idea of taking the spoil and seizing plunder, you may have heard that before. Remember the names of Isaiah's sons who were to be born. Those names were significant for what was to come. In chapter 8, God told Isaiah to name his child Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I still put that out to you, parents, as you consider the birth of children, you're looking for biblical names. It means to hasten to the spoil, to seize the plunder. That's exactly what we find here in verse 6. What God said would happen through in that name is happening now. As Assyria is plundering God's own people. So again, the Lord said this would happen. He's using this them for this to happen. Why? Why then this woe? Why will the Lord now redirect his anger and turn it against his own tool, his own instrument? Well, there are two reasons we'll point out from the text. You see, the Lord is not unhinged, like a man who has a short fuse, who has a bad temper. No, the Lord is slow to anger. He's not a man who takes his anger out on his tools, as maybe sometimes we're tempted to. I remember coming across Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, 70 of them or whatever, and one of them struck me, convicted me actually as a young man, and has stayed with me to help fight against temptation at times. Jonathan Edwards says, I resolve never to get angry at an inanimate object. Well, the Lord is not a short-fused man who gets angry at his tools. There's a reason for his anger here. Two reasons we'll provide. The first is because of Assyria's aim, and the second is because of Assyria's appraisal. In other words, their intention, their aim, and their assessment, or their evaluation of themselves, their self-appraisal. Let's look at their aim first. To put it simply, though they are used by the Lord, Assyria's goals are very different from the Lord's. God does intend to use them to punish the wicked nations surrounding them, especially Israel here. But Assyria's purpose is on world domination. We see this now in verse 7. He does not so intend, right? Verse 6 tells us, against the godless nation I send him, but he does not so intend, verse 7. His intention is different than the Lord's. His heart does not so think. It's not in tune with God, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. The more the better. We're going to conquer as many as we can. They want to keep going. And we find in verse 11 that they want to come against Jerusalem, Judah. We'll find this language a little later on. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and to her idols as I have done to Samaria and her image? We have something that's picked up later on in the days of Hezekiah where Assyria is saying, look, I've defeated these nations that are stronger than you. Their gods could not help you. Do not think that Yahweh is going to help you. Do not think that he's going to help you against the great might. Thus says the king of Assyria. I don't care what thus says the Lord. This is the arrogance and the pride of Assyria coming against them. Clearly, their goal was to attack Judah. Their purposes reach beyond what the Lord had called them to. Verse 12 is really central to the text, though. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem, that is Judah, Then he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. You see, remember, the flood waters were going to reach up even to the neck of Jerusalem. They were going to be very greatly troubled by Assyria, but they would not completely overwhelm them. It was not the Lord's intention to use Assyria to conquer Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. But that is what Assyria wanted. Their purposes reached beyond what the Lord limited them to. And so in verses 8 and 9, we find they boast in their might and their accomplishments. My commanders are like kings. I've conquered these far nations that are great. I certainly can take those who are lesser and nearer. There's an overconfidence that we'll get to in a moment, but there's also an overreach. You know, that idea of an overconfidence, sometimes sports teams and fans rationalize in this way. You know, if we beat this team, certainly we can beat this lesser team that's coming up on our schedule. And so often teams and fans of those teams find out that the inferior opponent will sometimes shock the greater team. That, wait a minute, you mean they actually showed up to play? They didn't throw in the towel. They thought they had a chance. And the underdog wins. They were overconfident, but they were also intent on an overreach. They were being used by the Lord for a specific purpose, but their intentions went beyond the Lord. If we were to look at it, say, on a Venn diagram, you know, those two circles that the middle overlaps, we'd see in that common circle, the overlapping part, we'd see that Assyria's intentions and the Lord's intentions do have some overlap. As Assyria says, I want to attack Israel, and God says, I want you to chastise Israel. I want to use you as a tool in my hand. But if we look at those outer circles, we find contrasting motives. We find contrasting intentions. God says, I want to use you to chastise this nation. And Assyria says, I want to chastise and conquer every nation. Those are opposing intentions. So because of their aim, the Lord will redirect his anger now towards Assyria, this tool that he's used. But now we find another reason. It's because of their appraisal, their self-appraisal, their evaluation of their own selves. He's going to deal with them because of their arrogance and their boasting that we've already alluded to. And if we think back to what we saw last week and what we've seen earlier with Israel and what we've seen earlier with the judgment that's coming for Judah one day as well, God has dealt with them and called them out because of their pride and arrogance, hasn't he? Well, if God's own people, God's own covenant people, cannot escape God's judgment due to their pride, then neither can pagan nations. God will judge them for their arrogance as well. They're guilty of the same. And this pride is seen here in their own self-appraisal. In verse 13, they boast in their own strength and their own wisdom. They say, by my own strength I have done it, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. They failed to see how the Lord's purpose was allowing them to accomplish these things. They go on to speak of their own power and their sovereignty as though they are the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the universe, the Lord of history. The king of Assyria says here, in verse 13, I'm the one who sets the boundaries for nations. I remove them. I reset them. I redraw the property lines. I'm the great surveyor of the earth. They go on to say that I'm like a man or a predator who finds a nest of eggs, and I take them for myself. That the mother bird, she doesn't open her mouth, she doesn't chirp, she doesn't bat her wing against me to protect her nest. In other words, this is how I find the nations. There's nothing they can do about it. But in their overconfidence, in their prideful boasting, we find this is what will actually be their downfall. It's because of this, the Lord says, I will bring him down. God says again in verse 12, He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Verse 16, we find that the Lord says he is going to, because of this pride, the way he's going to bring them down, they're mighty warriors that they boasted in. Are not my commanders all kings? What is this thing lately, the last few years, to refer to everybody as a king? I see this online somewhere. When if a man is just doing a normal thing that a man would do, someone responds, you go, king. Refer to ourselves as kings. All my commanders are kings. God says he's going to be like an old and sick man. Because of wasting sickness, his stout warriors will be brought down. Instead, the Lord says, though he's used them as sort of a fire of his wrath, under his glory, in verse 16, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. It's actually the light of Israel will become a fire. The Lord says, actually, what I'm going to do is I'm going to rekindle the fires of Israel once again. And the burning is going to burn the enemies of God's people. As he redirects his anger toward Assyria now, we find his forest in verse 18. The glory of his forest, the fruitful land that he has, all that he's boasted in, it's all going to be wasted away. Instead, the remnant of trees is all that's going to be left of this mighty forest. These trees are going to be so few. These people are going to be so limited now. It's like a child is going to be able to conduct a census, to be able to count the trees of this forest in verse 19. Your tools are handy, aren't they? I mean, we love our tools, don't we? Women do as well. One time I bought Kristen a pretty cheap mixer for the kitchen, and I noticed she never ever used it. Well, then I wised up and I got her a KitchenAid, and I think that thing is still running right now from the day I bought it. It never stops. We love our tools, good tools. Maybe it's a zero turn mower that you got. Maybe it's a deep sea fishing rod. It pulls up those fish off the bottom real fast before the sharks can get to them, or they can get hung on the whatever reef is down there. Maybe it's a self-propelling tiller for your garden. Maybe it's that saw or that drill. I haven't seen John's tractor yet, but I've heard about all the stuff that he's been able to do since he's got it. You know, people look at our tools and maybe they don't understand. They say, how could you spend that kind of money on that thing? And then, but if it's been useful, we say it's well worth the investment. And you may have gotten to the place where you think, man, I couldn't go back to the way things were before I had that tool, or at least I would never want to go back to the way things were before I had that tool. And so we love our tools. We speak highly of our tools, but what if the tool began to speak highly of itself? What if the tool was boasting in how great it was? You go out to the garage one day and you see that tool that you love is holding court with among the other tools and boasting in how great it is. And you laugh at this as though it's silly. Have you seen what AI is doing these days? It may not be very long before our tools are actually boasting in themselves. But you'd say, as silly as it sounds, you'd say to the tool, wait just a minute. Now you're a fine tool. I've accomplished a lot with you. But apart from me, what are you? You would be nothing on your own. I'm the one who picks you up to get the job done. You've accomplished nothing by yourself. But that's essentially what the tool is saying here. That's what Assyria is saying here. And so in verse 15, in its pride, God asks this, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Should an axe rise up and boast over the woodsman who actually takes it in his hand to chop the wood? Or shall the saw magnify itself against the carpenter, the one who who wields it in its hand. Well, this is what Assyria is doing. When it doesn't realize that it's God Himself who is using it as a tool to accomplish His purposes. They think that they are so powerful that they're the sovereign. They think that they are so great that it's their intentions and their goals and their greatness that has brought this to pass. And unbeknownst to them, they're mere tools in the hand of the Lord. There are a couple of lessons here for nations to learn. One is that a nation can be used by the Lord and really it be unknown to them. If their intentions overlap with the Lord's purposes, they can be used by Him, and this can even be unknown to them. But when they exceed those boundaries, their usefulness ends. We also find here that just because a nation is used by God to punish other wicked nations does not necessarily make that nation a friend of God. All earthly kingdoms are temporary, and temporal victors do not necessarily make a righteous nation. The Lord does at times make use of wicked nations as tools in His hand. He uses them to chastise others. But if that tool itself is wicked, then that tool will be judged. As the Lord redirects His anger here, we see, towards Assyria. This is what He will do with nations who go beyond the boundaries the Lord has set, who view themselves too highly. And so we've seen the pride of Assyria rebuked. Now we find in verses 20 to 34, the people of Israel restored. And we've alluded to the restoration of Israel in verse 17 with that fire that is to be rekindled, but it's made more explicit in these verses that follow. And we find in verse 21, a remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. And here we have again what we saw last week, where although Isaiah is the southerner, he's speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom. We find that he is even-handed in what he has had to say against Judah and against Israel, but he also speaks of the restoration of both of them. He's promising that a remnant will return even for the north, but we have here a reunion of God's people that is being promised. They have a common ancestor in Jacob. Remember, Kevin mentioned it this morning in Jeremiah 31, that the promise of the new covenant is for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There is a reunited people of God in mind. As we've seen earlier, Assyria will attempt to come against Jerusalem, but they won't succeed ultimately. We find it appears they're going to succeed. There is fear that comes because of it. In verses 28 to 31, they make their approach as it's described here, those towns and those villages that are hard to pronounce that we read. They're fleeing for safety. But in verse 32, the Lord says, they're going to come to a halt. Like the ocean's tides, God says, come this far and no further. Yes, in verse 32, they will shake their fist at Jerusalem. But these Assyrians who are so powerful, who have been wielded as an axe in the Lord's hand, we find in verse 34, he's going to be axed down. The Lord is going to cut him down, hew him down, verse 33. Cut him down, verse 34. This lofty one will be brought low because of his pride. And it's in all of this that the Lord is promising to restore his people. This is why he says here, those who are in Zion need not fear. Verse 24, therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians. When they strike with the rod, lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. Remember, this was the hope, the promise that was held out to for Ahaz. When you fear Syria and Israel coming against you, you don't have to run to the king of Assyria. You can run to the king of heaven. You don't have to fear, but he, instead of fearing the Lord, he feared men. And so then he lived under the fear of the threat of Assyria for a time. But the Lord says, ultimately, he will deliver them from their enemies, just as he has in the past, just as he gave them victory over the Midianites in the days of Gideon, just as he broke the yoke of the Egyptians off their shoulders. In verses 26 and 27 here, we have Exodus language once again. That God is going to reunite his people. He's going to deliver them from their enemies. He's going to bring about salvation. And we saw earlier how the significance of Isaiah's, the name of his son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, comes into play here with the plundering of Israel. But now we have the significance of the other son of Isaiah. Do you remember him? This is the one that he took with him when he went to prophesy to Ahaz, Shear Jashub, which means what verse 21 says, a remnant will return. A remnant will return. You see, this is a day, of course, that for Isaiah and for his contemporaries is for them, from where they're standing, it is yet future, it is still to come. But God is promising once more to deliver his people in an Exodus-like fashion, to reunite them, to provide safety from our enemies. And notice, it's not only that a remnant, a population will be preserved in that sense. It's not only that they will be returned to their land, but look what he says in verse 21. It's a remnant to the mighty God, not just to their land, but to their Lord. They're going to be reestablished in holiness. So the Lord of hosts is the Lord of history who orchestrates all things with his people in mind. Behind the unfolding history of the world, there is an unseen hand. Behind all that is seen, there is a hand that is unseen that is bringing about in his providence all that he has decreed. The Assyrians, yes, all the nations of the world are merely pawns on the divine chessboard to bring about his sovereign purposes in the world. And this is mysterious, of course, to us. It's beyond, at times, our understanding. But as verse 22 says, it is overflowing with righteousness. It is always good. It is always wise. It is always according to the decrees of the righteous and holy God. Like a horse on his rider, the Lord rides upon the nations and rides upon history. The horse, according to its nature and its strength, it wants to break forth and run. But yet the rider has a bit and bridle in the beast's mouth, and he directs it wherever it goes. As Alec Mateer says, just as he directs the course of Assyria, he also directs their end. And so what comfort for us as God's people to know when the nations that are so often the tyrants and those who are wicked, that are often described as beasts in this world, that as ruthless and as powerful as they might be, that they cannot go beyond the intentions that God has decreed for them. Those nations are to remember, but so are we, the great and small alike, that God will judge the arrogant. But in all that he does, he's sovereignly orchestrating the affairs of the world. And as he judges the wicked, he always has his people in mind, just as we see here. Israel will be restored. The church is the apple of his eye. It's for her sake. It's for her good that the Lord is doing all these things, that he's orchestrating all these things, that he's ruling sovereignly over the world. And so he's not only, the Lord of hosts is not only the Lord of history who will not tolerate pride, but he's the Lord our God, a Savior who will not forget his people. The church is largely forgotten in the affairs of the world, the day-to-day headlines, but never forgotten by the Lord of heaven, because he is the King and head of his church. As you think about these things, as we close, perhaps you consider how these things are a bit troubling. How can the Lord use wicked nations to judge other wicked nations? If that is troubling to you, you're not the first. The prophet Habakkuk asked the same question. Who are these nations, O Lord, to be used by you to chasten us? They themselves are wicked. They are pagan. I heard a Baptist preacher once say that God has taken all of my question marks and stretched them into exclamation points. I don't think I can quite say the same. I still have many, many questions. There are many mysteries of God's providence that I do not understand. Habakkuk didn't seem to be able to understand as he meditated on how the Lord would bring all of this to pass. It is indeed mysterious, but if it is troubling, if you have a hard time getting these things to compute in your heart and in your mind, and consider how the Lord has often worked throughout history and throughout Scripture in particular, in redemptive history. We remember Joseph, right? Who was sold by his brothers into slavery. They're falsely accused and imprisoned, and yet we see in the end, don't we? What Joseph confesses when he comes to the end and he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's a general truth, but I want to encourage you that if these things are troubling, then the place you really need to go is, yes, to examples like Joseph, but you need to go to Calvary. Because there is where we see, in the most explicit way, how God uses evil for good. How Christ was delivered into the hands of sinners, into the hands of wicked men, and yet that was foreordained by God in order to accomplish our salvation. That even there, where history's greatest crime took place, the greatest act of wickedness that could ever be imagined, the murder of the Son of God, that was God's intention, that he had his church in mind all along. Yes, to exalt his Son. Yes, to glorify himself, but to redeem his people. That though Christ was delivered into the hands of sinful men, it was God's foreordained purpose that the Lamb of God, who was slain from before the foundation of the world, would be the one, this would be the means through whom God would take away the sins of the world. He's a God who can be trusted. He's a God who judges the wicked. He is a God who orchestrates all things that come to pass for his own purposes, but he does so always with his eye on his people. Let us pray. Lord God, we come to you, O Lord, as those who, when we come to consider these things, we must speak faithfully according to your word as you have revealed yourself here. But we also know that there is a place where we must close our mouths because these things are too high for us. Oh Lord, dare we not, the clay, rebel against the potter who molds and frames it according to your own purpose. But may we, oh Lord, see that not only are you the ruler of this world, that you are the Savior of this world. And may we trust in you, the good and wise and righteous God. May we trust in you, the gracious God who always causes all things to work together for the good of your people. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us a childlike trust. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to heed the warnings of this passage, that we would not be raised up in our own arrogance and pride. Help us, O Lord, to fear the rod of your justice. Help us to seek, O Lord, the hand that is extended to us to rescue, as your arm is not shortened that it cannot save. It is through Christ that we ask all these things. Amen.